Beautiful Sunday morning. Just a few things to make note of, to make you guys aware of. We'll be back tonight in Proverbs 8. So we'd love for you to come back tonight. If you can't make it back, catch it on sermon audio. Also, to make you guys aware of our Easter outreach, super excited about that. We're already giving those tracts out, inviting people, but we're going to have flyers to go with the tracts. We're going to have a little bag, you know, little bags like you put a newspaper in. And so if you want to canvas your neighborhood and hang them on the doorknob, however you want to do it, if you've got a closed community, a gated community, you can always mail them. And the way you mail them is you just Google who lives on your street, for example, who lives and votes on Smith Street. I'll just use that as an example. If you Google who lives and votes on Smith Street, it'll pop up all the people that live on your street, and it'll tell you their names, their addresses, and what party affiliation they are with. And you can just mail it to them and invite them to church. We are going to, so you can do your own neighborhood. If you'd rather come down and help us out down here, we're going to canvas all up and down Pineapple Avenue. If we have enough people, we'll go across US 1 to some of the apartment complexes. But the main thing about our Easter outreach is to pray, be in prayer. Pray that these folks will actually read those tracts, they'll read the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit would do his amazing work and draw them, and their minds would be open to the gospel, and they would see the depth of their depravity, of their sin. So that's the greater work. Maybe you say, I can't do that. I can't walk up down the streets. Well, the labor is in the prayer. So anyway, our Easter outreach coming up in April. Also, the food pantry. The food pantry's been getting hit a lot of activity in the food pantry. And I appreciate you guys. Food keeps coming in. It's great. And you just never know where it's coming. Every now and then, folks come and they just have a truckload or a carload of food. And it's such a blessing. So thank you guys for participating in the food pantry. Ladies, winter Bible studies going great. They meet at 9. They get here. I think it starts at 9:30 in the library. I hear that's going well Saturday morning. Our missionary of the month are the Dangs in Vietnam. And, you know, that's a very dangerous country, Vietnam, still. But more than that, the government is very hostile to Christians. And our one brother pastor there was arrested for preaching the gospel. And you remember he died in the prison. So pray for all the pastors there in Vietnam and their families. That was Pastor Diem. And so pray for his family, but pray for the Dangs. They're just precious, precious people, and keep them in prayer. So that leads us to our missions offering. We always have a missions offering, and again, this is above and beyond our budgeted giving. And so if you'd like to participate, just make sure you designate that this is for missions. You can put it in any of the offering plates anytime while you're here, but if you'd like to put it in the little church house, you're certainly welcome to do that. So at this time, let's have our missions offering. Stand as we sing.
Our call to worship this morning is out of your hymnals. We're going to sing together number 76, Oh for a Thousand Tongues. Breaks the power of canceled sin.
gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name.
Remain standing for the reading of the word.
You wait, please, for our first reading in God's word is Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Hear God's word. Make a joyful shout to God all the earth and sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you, and they shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, and he is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. And you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to a rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings, and I will pay you my vows. With my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals and with the sweet aroma of rams, and I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God. I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was praised with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Amen.
Amen. Remain standing and take your bulletins. We're going to sing Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. We're going to go right into Praise the Name of Jesus.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him who holds our days within his hand. What comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. What truth can call the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In a great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah. What shall we sing? Christ, He lives. Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope. Sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. You may be seated.
If He truly loved you, would you be going through this pain and suffering of this?
It is our privilege as the family of God to come to our Heavenly Father and make our needs known and to, as always, worship Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come to You in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that this Jesus Christ, who is holy, without sin, who has created all things, and will by no means clear the guilty, that all men will have to stand in the day of judgment and give an account of their life before a holy God. But Father, we come to You this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because this gift of faith that You gave us caused us to see and understand that this Savior is a Savior of sinners. Many of the self-righteous will never enter the kingdom of heaven, for they never saw themselves as a sinner, and they never saw Christ as a Savior of sinners. So therefore, Lord, we come, we freely confess that by nature we're sinners. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have forgiven our sins, that You alone can cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And as always, Lord, we ask that You would give us the grace because of this great gratitude we have to You that has cleaned our record, that we stand totally clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that if even this very moment we were to pass from this life into the eternal state, we would be in Your presence clothed in the righteousness of Christ that was freely given to us that we did not earn in and of ourselves. So therefore, Lord, we ask that You would flood our hearts with the love of Christ. We would worship Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And that we too would reach out and love sinners.
on getting the answer.
Father, we ask as Pastor Jeff comes in a few minutes that you would give him of the Holy Spirit as he opens up the Word of God once again, and you would feed us, encourage us from your Word. Lord, every time we catch another glimpse of the glory of Christ, it ever draws us to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, theology has not been enough. Religion has not been enough. But it is only the power and the glory and the grace and the mercy of Christ that has strangely drawn our heart to you. And how we thank you for that.
Denying Jesus three times.
Father, we would ask that for the missionaries, the Dangs, that you would be with them and strengthen them and protect them and prosper their ministry, that there would be fruit added to their ministry in all that they face, cause them to be wise and use their life as a living epistle to those there in Vietnam. Father, we also would pray for the nation of India. 1.4 billion people. And yet, maybe 50 million are actually somewhat professing believers, but they're being persecuted like they never have in previous years. This is the last half dozen years. In several of the provinces or states, the Christians are run out of their village. Their churches have been burned down. They've been persecuted and thrown in jail. So we ask, Lord Jesus, that those that are in Christ in the nation of India, they would be strong and the power of your might, and they would honestly know the joy of the Lord that would be their strength. Oh, Lord, we would ask that you would move upon the national leaders, that they would find that the Christians are actually a blessing to any nation. And so may they change their laws. Some of the provinces or states have, beginning with blasphemy laws, and we ask, Lord, that that would change. So prosper those that are in Christ. Those that are suffering, grant them strength, that they may faithfully bear the light of Christ.
Spending time in nothingness.
Father, in Haiti, we've been praying for the last couple weeks as a church, and again, Pastor Poyas at the orphanage in church there in Haiti have been under some duress, and there have been many that have been held hostage for a period of time. We ask, Lord, you would send your holy angels to watch over and protect him and continue to prosper his ministry, and not only him, but the other men that help him, and protect all those children the church has taken under their wing, which is over 100 children. So, Lord Jesus, you care for these. We can't be there, but you are there, and the Holy Spirit is not constrained by miles or distance or governments or laws. And so I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be with that faithful flock there, and that they may bear the life of Christ. And some of those who, in a sense, are just terrorists, they're running the streets, that you would stabilize that nation, and that they would once again achieve a government that could keep some stability for the protection of your people, that the gospel could continue to have some degree of spread in that nation. Father, we think of Easter outreach, and it's an attempt to contact our neighbors and invite them to come. Lord Jesus, it seems like a weak and a frail attempt on our behalf. But Lord, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can hit a home run. And Father, if only one would come and visit and once again hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you have established this church for one reason, perhaps two. One is to herald the gospel to this community that Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And to that end, we also, you've brought us together to worship you. What a mighty Savior you are. We all can testify. Each one of us would give a testimony of what the Lamb of God has done for the likes of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We do look to you for provision. You know our needs, both as families and as a church. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet our needs in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please again stand for the second reading of God's Word. Pastor Jeff has been going through the Gospel of John. It's be a short few verses. John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40. John 18, verses 38 through 40.
times of his coming.
Of course, this is Pilate speaking to Jesus. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen.
All right, remain standing. Take your hymnals before Pastor comes. We'll sing together number 72, "We Will Glorify."
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness.
Good to see you all this morning, and what a delight to be in the church house with our brothers and sisters this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if not already there, to John 18, and we're going to attempt to finish up John 18 this morning, and primarily we're going to be talking about three people.
He loves to bring...
Always, of course, primarily Jesus. He is our focus. And so that is what we're looking at, is Jesus.
So what do we do?
And also, we're going to talk about Herod, Antipas, quite a bit. And then Barabbas. We're going to look at Barabbas as we end here. And the question you see here in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And that's the modern dilemma. Even today, thousands of years later, that is the question. What is the truth? Now, I believe he was asking that sarcastically. They were steeped in philosophy, the Greeks, and so I don't think that was really an authentic, genuine. I think it was sarcastic. What is, like you say, well, what is the truth? What is the truth?
Victory is not our enemies.
But what is the truth? The answer to Pilate's question. It's a word for our disillusioned culture. And what's wonderful about the church, what's wonderful about us as believers, if you're here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the truth. We have the truth. It's the most glorious thing you can know in life, is to know Jesus and to know your sin and to know that you can never pay for your debt of sin, but there is one who could, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to pay the debt by dying on the cross and being resurrected, seated by God's right hand today, interceding for us. We know the truth. And that's why I believe every Christian, we all should. We may not have the gift of evangelism like somebody like Ron Cassidy does. We may not have the gift of evangelism or the boldness of John the Baptist or Peter, but we know the truth, and we should speak the truth and tell the truth to a lost and dying world. That's what we're to do. I gave a tract to a woman this morning, and it was wonderful. Her response was, well, I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus already. And I said, oh, that's great. Well, give it to somebody else. Pass it along. And she smiled and said, okay. But that's the most glorious thing you can know in life is to know the truth of Jesus. So Pilate said, what is the truth? What is the truth? Well, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken the truth in its nature. He's spoken of himself as the truth. We saw that in John 14:6. He called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. In John 14:17, he referred to the Bible as truth in John 17:17. He spoke of the need to worship in truth in John 4:23-24. And to do the truth, John 3:21. And all of these references are understandable from what we read in the Old Testament as well. So, Jesus refers to it in a way which even a Gentile like Pilate could understand. For this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth, listen to me. Listen to me. Now, there are several important things that Pilate and our own culture need to know about the truth. We read it in the Bible. You read it in the Bible every day when you read the Bible. But again, the world, much of the world is in the dark. They're in the dark. We pray for these countries, so many countries. We don't know of anyone that's saved in some countries. Not one person do we know of. Is there a record? So we know the truth. Well, first, it says there's such a thing as truth, and the truth is an entity. That is, truth is singular. It's not in fragments that would require us to speak of truths. In this sense of unrelated facts or items, truth holds together. Secondly, the Lord indicates by his statement that truth is not only an entity, but it's objective. That is, it is there to be observed and discussed, and we can observe it and discuss it without prejudice. This is involved in Christ's statement that he has come to bear witness to the truth, as one might do any facts submitted in a court of law. Thirdly, the words of the Lord to Pilate indicate that truth must come from above. Truth must come from above, and God has given us the truth. When Jesus says he has come to bear witness to the truth, he implies that in the ultimate sense, truth is not of this world, but rather must come to this world by revelation. This is so of all truth. It is true spiritual truth. It has come down from above, and God has given us his truth. And Jesus came. Jesus came that we would have truth, and that we would know truth, and we would come to faith. Now, moving on here, this verdict of Pilate. Pilate, the verdict we see here of Pilate, Jesus was innocent. Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent. We know that by now. So he believed he was innocent of the charges that were brought against him, and what he should have done is immediately released Jesus, but he didn't do that. Pilate announced the verdict publicly, but it was met with such great opposition. The crowds were so opposed to Jesus. Not much has changed, has it, in the world today? So many are opposed to the truth. They are opposed to Jesus. So what did Pilate do? He backed away from really the only proper course. Instead, he attempted to bring about the release of the Lord indirectly. He made three attempts to do this. One was to have Jesus beaten, and hopefully by having him beaten and flogged, that would satisfy the crowd. But that didn't satisfy him. We know that by now. Second was to honor the custom of releasing one prisoner at the feast, which he suggested might be followed by releasing Jesus. In the third attempt, the first that Pilate tried was to send Jesus to Herod Antipas. So Pilate's attempt was to pass the buck. And he was unsuccessful. It didn't work out for him. He was attempting to pass the responsibility for dealing with Jesus to Herod, but it came back to him. You must deal with the person of Jesus. And it's a lesson that he should have learned. You have got to deal with Jesus. And it's true of every human being that will ever be born upon the planet. You must deal with Jesus. You've got to deal with Jesus. Because the Bible tells us, ultimately, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. What will you do with Jesus? So if you're taking notes, there's a few points here I want you to see. The first one is obviously Herod. Herod Antipas. Now, you know he was the son of Herod the Great, that awful Herod the Great. And you know him from the Christmas stories that we read. He's the one we read in Matthew 2, 1 through 18. He demanded that all the babies be killed, trying to kill the baby, the infant Jesus. Old Herod, he was a dangerous man. He was wicked. He was an evil man. So Herod Antipas is his son, whom we're talking about today. That this is his son. But old Herod, he had 10 wives. He had a number of his wives murdered. He had some of his sons murdered. Augustus said about him, this is incredible. Augustus said of old Herod, it would be better to be Herod's pigs than one of his sons. Can you imagine? It would be better to be one of his livestock than to be one of his sons. Well, that's rough. But however bad old Herod was, it's true of his son. Antipas was a libertine of the worst. He governed okay for a while, but he lacked the ruthlessness of his father. And so ultimately the Romans got rid of him. But Antipas didn't rule all the great area that old Herod, I'll just refer to his father as old Herod, they didn't rule the same amount of lands and properties. When old Herod died, the properties got split up, and other sons ruled different regions and different parts. Archelaus was given the area of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. That's in the southernmost part. Philip was given the area of Decapolis, the region in the east, and so the areas were divided up. So again, Antipas didn't rule the vast area that old Herod would have ruled. We know a little bit more about Herod Antipas. For one thing, he is the ruler who arrested and had John the Baptist killed. Remember that? First he had him arrested, but that didn't satisfy. And then his wife Salome hated John the Baptist, so he had John the Baptist killed. We know that Herod Antipas at some point had a sensibility towards religious things. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. He did have some thought towards religion. And he had an interest in religion. But isn't that so true about folks today? They have an interest. They're intrigued. They may even come to church. It's interesting about church, but not born again. When told of Jesus' preaching and work, Herod imagined that he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. We know that in Matthew 14. We know that when rumor reached Jesus that Herod was seeking to kill him in Luke 13:31, Jesus said, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Verses 32 and 33. And Fox was a good name for Antipas because he was out there interested. You think about a fox. They're poking around, looking, a little interest. What am I going to get into? What can I find to eat? He's kind of, Jesus pegged him correctly when he said he's like a fox, Herod Antipas. Now, in Herod's court, number two, Luke, of all the gospel writers, John writes the least here about this. But Luke, so turn in your Bible to Luke 23. He writes more. In Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. Luke 23, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to the Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, and that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Now, this tells us much about Herod. It tells us a lot about Herod. For one thing, it tells us that Herod was aware of what was going on in his province. He had heard about Jesus, so he wasn't leading blind and dumb. He knew some things were going on. He knew that Jesus had performed miracles. Second, it tells us that he had a curiosity about Jesus, for he was pleased to see him. And that just intrigues me, because he's hearing all this about Jesus, and he's actually almost like that you saw a celebrity or somebody you watch on one of your shows, and you know, I saw, you know, last year that Elon Musk was in Palm Bay, you know, down at the, where they plug in cars down there off Norfolk Avenue, and just got around all day. Elon Musk is in Palm Bay, richest man in the world, one of the richest people in the world. And I'm like, you know, it's interesting, you know. You hear so much about him, and it's intriguing. And that's the way Herod was. You know, Jesus, that'd be neat to see him, and is he going to perform a miracle or something? Same thing. Thirdly, it tells us more of Herod's spiritual decline. Well, at this time, the reproving voice of conscience seems to be absent. And we find him looking at this confrontation or this meeting of Jesus simply as entertainment, curiosity. Get to see Jesus, this guy that we've read about, just curiosity. It's really a horrible thing when you think about it, because Jesus is Savior. He is the one that can forgive us of our sins, can pay the debt that we cannot pay, who can make atonement for our sin. Propitiation can be made through Jesus. And yet this man, this powerful man, just sees him as entertainment. Entertainment. And this entertainment turned out to be curiosity, but soon became contempt for Jesus and cruelty to Jesus. But Herod's experience, I'm telling you folks, should be a warning to persons that are minded like this, frequent places of worship, and they don't really come to worship God. They don't get tears in their eyes when they sing these hymns and they're compelled to go to the church house to worship the living God. It should be a warning to people who just come for curiosity. It's a great warning to intellectualism. You just want to come because it's like you're interested in maybe a hobby, or, I mean, a lot of you guys have hobbies. But when Jesus just becomes something that intrigues you and it becomes intellectualism, be warned. Be warned. We want to come and worship him. We want to come and bow down and worship him, not just to be satisfied some niche and some deeper intellectualism. You know, I tell you guys all the time, you could have a photographic memory. You can know every verse in the Bible. But do those words move you and compel you to repent of sin? Does it compel you to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? Does it compel you to pray always? Or is it just entertainment? Is it just entertainment? The third part we see here is that curiosity is not enough. The tragedy of Herod is seen here, in which other circumstances may be thought for good. First, we see Herod's curiosity again. I'm telling you, God will not reveal precious things of his word to idle curiosity. And as long as we live, we're praying, and God, through his Spirit, is revealing verses to us. You'll read a verse 1,000 times, and then one day you read it, and you think, I never saw that. I never saw that. But God would not reveal himself to people who just have idle curiosity. No, he won't. Now, I say that, but it doesn't mean that curiosity in itself is all bad, because we see it in the Bible. Example that Jesus played upon the curiosity of Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. To Nicodemus, he spoke cryptically of the new birth, prompting the old leader of Israel to say, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born." John 3:4. To the woman at Samaria, he spoke of living water, causing her to say, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and the flocks and herds?" John 4:11. So curiosity in itself isn't bad, and this can at least be said for Herod. He did have some curiosity. So thank God for that. He did have a little curiosity. How had that curiosity been stirred in Herod? Now, we know the end of the story, but thank God there was some curiosity. And when I'm studying this and reading this, you know, I think about, as we evangelize, as we share the gospel, there will be people that have some curiosity. And will we be there to speak truth to them? So by learning a lot about him, what Jesus was doing had been common conversation about the people in the kingdom for about 3 years. For 3 years, the people had been talking about Jesus, what Jesus has been doing. And Herod could, obviously, he would have heard about him feeding the 5,000, because that had been near Galilee. Jesus had walked on water in Galilee. He had stilled the storm. He had healed the son of a Galilean nobleman. There were other miracles, no doubt. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. So undoubtedly, he had heard about some of this. And he may not have heard everything, but he had heard some of this, so he was curious. The point I'm making, and I'm trying to make this morning, that curiosity turned into idle curiosity. Then he mocked him. So it's just not through rumor that Herod had heard of Jesus. He had also heard of him through John the Baptist. We don't really know exactly what he knew of John the Baptist, or what he heard exactly from John the Baptist, or what John actually said to Herod. Did he hear John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Did he hear that? But what we do know was in Herod's household was a man named Cusa. He was a servant of Herod's. And what we do know is that his wife was Joanna. And Joanna was one of the women who would often travel with Jesus and knew much about Jesus. So is there any doubt that Cusa would have conversations with him, or he would ask Cusa questions? Because if anybody knew, he would know, because Joanna knew Jesus well, traveled with her. So he would have known that. Cusa was Herod's steward. And so if he was interested in any way, he could just ask his steward, what about this Jesus? Did you hear about him feeding all those people? Did you hear that he walked on water? Did you hear they said he raised the guy from the dead? So if anybody could answer that question, it would be Cusa could answer that question. So you can see this was the talk. You know how we talk about things, and whether it's current events or whatever it may be, they're talking. And we see this in Herod. There's two more things that might be said of him. The first is that in consequence to his curiosity, Herod is said to have rejoiced at seeing Jesus. He was greatly pleased. In Luke 6:8 it says, and he hoped to see a miracle. And I see that as a positive thing. I mean, he'd heard about these miracles, and he said, is Jesus going to perform a miracle? I like his anticipation. We should be like that, to see Jesus do a miracle in the life of someone. Someone comes that we know that is an unbeliever, might be a child or a neighbor or a friend, and we've been sharing the gospel. And we see that the miracle of salvation happens in that person, and you see at one point you talk to them and they didn't believe, and then God works in their hearts through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and they come to conviction of their sin, they repent of their sin and come to Christ. We should have that anticipation. As we do our Easter outreach, we should have that anticipation that Christ is going to work in the hearts of those people who may have never darkened the door of a church. We should have anticipation. We pray for people to be healed. Of course, we pray according to God's will that they would be healed. We pray for God's will to be done, but we certainly should have that anticipation. I've got a long prayer sheet, and I check them off often. God answered that prayer. God answered that prayer. But we see here with him what happened with Herod is that this anticipation, it left. We see here, we desire these things. We desire to see God move in the hearts of people. We want to see people saved. We want to see miracles, God perform a miracle in somebody's heart through salvation. And those are godly desires, I believe. But in Herod's life, it was frivolous gladness. It was his curiosity. It was idle curiosity. It was a base expectation. He hoped to see something that may entertain him and his guests and that they could laugh and talk about. You see the difference? It was just fodder for him. Whereas we as believers, we genuinely pray, God, do something. Work in this heart. Do something. We're praying. We're pleading, God, do something. We should have that anticipation. But for Herod, it was just something to talk about with his cronies. Yeah, did you hear about what Jesus did? And when we see that, what happened with him, he became callous and hardened. His conscience became callous. And that's something for people to be on guard for. Has your conscience become hardened? We see here with Herod, we think about curiosity, we think about joy, we think about expectation. Those things are good. Can say they're God-given, curiosity, joy, expectation. We may even argue that they are given to us by the Lord, that they, like all of God's good gifts, might lead us to him. So what is wrong What is wrong that in many persons they have been perverted through the hardening effect of sin. And that's why we pray. Often people become hardened because of the effect of sin. And I want to say something that's very, very important for us. There is no true approach to God without a painful awareness of one's own sin. I'll say it again. There is no true approach to God without a painful awareness of one's own sin. Why? It's because God is holy. We cannot approach him in his holiness without a exposure of our own corruption. When God approached Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, they hid from him because they knew they were naked in Genesis 3:10. When Isaiah saw God and they saw God, he lifted up his head, the seraphim singing of his holiness. He fell back, Isaiah, he fell back crying, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty," Isaiah 6:5. When Peter caught a glimpse of who Jesus really is on the occasion of his miracle in providing the catch of fish at Galilee, Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man," Luke 5:8. Clearly, Herod had undergone this experience, but without profit. He had heard from John the Baptist, this one crying in the wilderness. What did he do? This voice of reason, John the Baptist, he had John the Baptist killed. He had him killed. First he had him in prison, then he had him killed. So we see conviction of sin. These were the steps of Herod's fall. First, there was a genuine conviction of sin, but Herod did not welcome this conviction, being unwilling to part from his sin. So we see a conviction. But he was unwilling to part from his conviction because he loved his sin. He loved his sin. Second, he attempted to still the voice of conscience with killing John the Baptist. You see that? Thirdly, having silenced the voice of conscience, which always insists upon the indispensable place of morality and religion, Herod's religious instincts turned to superstition. He thought when he saw Jesus that it was John the Baptist had returned, raised from the dead. Fourthly, superstition turned to raw unbelief. When Herod finally did have Jesus, he looked upon him as an amusement. Isn't that the awful thing? He looked upon Jesus as an amusement. An amusement. Fifthly, when Jesus declined to perform for this unbeliever, Herod's interest turned to derision, and he and his men scoffed at the King of Kings. Scoffed at the King of Kings. Now, having silenced him who was the voice, it was no surprise how Herod failed to hear this word of the Lord Jesus. I tell you this morning, folks, God is not mocked. You cannot treat God lightly. You cannot treat God lightly. You cannot handle this word lightly. If you would meet him, you must be serious about him. You must be serious about him and the things of God. Certainly you should. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is what he requires. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? You taking up your cross? Are you following after Christ? I just asked that question. Maybe you are, and you can sit there and say, "Hallelujah, I really am." And I hope you are. I encourage all of us to follow after Jesus with all of your being. He's not a curiosity. He is our Lord to be served and to live for. that we may bring glory to his name. He's not some mere curiosity. No. The fourth thing that we see here is Barabbas. Barabbas, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, we read this, and yet we also know in our minds and our hearts that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. When we talk about the death of Christ, well, who killed Jesus? Well, God killed Jesus. It was ordained that Christ would come and live, and he would become flesh, and he would go to the cross and die and pay the debt that no one else could pay. So God is sovereign. We keep that in mind. He is sovereign. And the people and Pilate did interact in these events that flow from this interaction. There's no accident here. It's which had been determined, predetermined, even foretold by God. It was foretold that the Messiah would be betrayed by Judas in Psalm 41:9, Zechariah 11:12, that he would be rejected and scorned by his own people in Isaiah 53:3. His beating was told to us in Isaiah 50, verse 6. Christ's silence before his accusers in Isaiah 53:7. His being offered gall and vinegar to drink in Psalm 69:21. Being crucified with thieves in Isaiah 53:12. Being pierced by a spear in Zechariah 12:10. Buried in a rich man's tomb in Isaiah 53:9. So each of these details, we learn, we've been told about this in the Old Testament, about the atonement that would be made. But there's important details that God gives us through the Gospels, throughout the Bible. And what we know here, that God spent a lot of time, he inspired these writers of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was giving them the words to say, we know that. And what's interesting about this story of Barabbas is a lot of space has been given. More space is given in the Gospels to Barabbas than to Judas. How about that? 38 verses used to tell the story. More than the account of Judas. Now, when we look at this story, it seems simple enough. In fact, it's so simple that John gives the shortest space to it of all the gospel writers. He does. But what do we see here? We see the basis of the story is Pilate's desire to see Jesus released, even though his accusers were asking for his death. He could insist upon Jesus' release, but Pilate was trying to satisfy the crowd. Always be careful there. And you can see it way back in history. Trying to satisfy the crowd. I've said for years, observe what the crowd is doing and then go the other way. Do the opposite. Observe the multitude, go the other way. So his first attempt had been to send him to Herod, which he was able to do because Jesus had come from Galilee and he thought fall under that jurisdiction of the Galileans. In a few moments, he would have Christ beaten, thinking that that may give a measure of sympathy to the mob. They'd be satisfied with him just beating him. Before this, he would also hit up another idea. And this was in verse 39. That you can substitute someone. Someone, they're calling for his crucifixion. You can just sub out. And he thought, well, Barabbas, he's a robber and accused of all these crimes. Certainly they'll take Barabbas and we can let Jesus go. Certainly. So what Pilate thought, He knew there was a custom in Israel according to which is the symbol of the mercy of God, and as a reminder of their own historical deliverance out of bondage in Egypt, the people are permitted to ask at the Passover festival for the freedom or liberation of some offender who was at the moment in prison. So we can only imagine that Pilate remembered and he got a smile on his face. Well, this is a custom known, so we can just sub out somebody. So Pilate, searching out through his mind, he thought Barabbas. He's a robber. We see here in verse 40. He's an insurrectionist. So we can just, to satisfy the mob, we'll just say, take Barabbas. Take Barabbas. Take him. Matthew tells us that he was a notorious prisoner. He was an insurrectionist. We see that in Matthew 27:16. So Pilate's thinking, this will prevail, this crowd, one in whom there is no guilt at all. And you could look, kind of think about old Pilate thinking with smugness, well, this will work. This will work. We'll just give them Barabbas. And so in verses 38 and 39 again, 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. So what you see here, folks, now, they say, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. This was a disaster. Krumacher said in his commentary, the Savior's fate is now no longer in Pilate's hands. The majority of the multitude decides, and it is obliged to abide by its decision. Had it been bold enough to follow the dictate of his own conscience and to have said with calm discrimination, justice shall be done, this is what he should have said, justice shall be done, even though the world should perish, the guiltless Nazarene is free. And those cohorts here will know how to give effect to my decision. His opponents, inwardly rebuked, would doubtless have shrunk back, thunderstruck, and the people roused from their delusion would have loudly applauded the energetic judge. But Pilate now stands forever as a warning example of the consequence of endeavoring to satisfy both God, who speaks within us, and the world. Isn't that good from Krumacher? One who's trying to satisfy God and at the same time trying to satisfy the world. Folks, you cannot do both. You cannot do both. Every ounce of your being should be to satisfy God and to abide by his words. Now, what we see here is the world's choice. It was the world's. The decision of the mob was the world's decision. It was the world's decision. The world will ever choose the robber and the insurrectionist. Remember that. The world will always choose the robber and the insurrectionist, the murderer to the guiltless Christ. And you see that, don't you? They'll always choose that over Christ. And Barabbas is one of the is of the world and is the world. Barabbas is one of them. How dangerous that is to be. The world can handle the Barabbases. They can handle the Barabbases, but they can't handle Jesus, because Jesus wants control of your life. He wants control of your life. Barabbases come and go. But Jesus asks and demands control of our lives, to be Lord of our lives. Tom Skinner, in his book, Words of Revolution, said this, Barabbas is the guy who was going to destroy the system. Barabbas was going to burn them out. Barabbas was going to kill them. Why would they want Barabbas? It's simple.
If you let Barabbas go and he starts another disturbance or another riot, you can always call out the National Guard, the federal troops, or the Marines to put his thing down. All you have to do is push a few tanks into his neighborhood and you can squash whatever he's up to. You can find out where he's keeping his guns, raid his apartment. You can always stop Barabbas. But the question is, how do you stop Jesus? How do you stop a man who has no guns, no tanks, no ammunition, but still is shaking the whole Roman Empire? How do you stop a man who, without firing a shot, is getting revolutionary results? They figured there's only one answer, and that's to get rid of him. They made the same mistake people had made throughout the history of man. They thought you could get rid of the idea by getting rid of the man from whom the idea comes. So they said, we can get rid of Jesus. We don't want him to rule over us. We can get rid of Jesus. We can crucify Jesus because we don't want him to rule over us. Do you see the contrast with the believer? The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want Jesus to rule over us. That is our desire. We understand that we're sinful man. And given opportunity, we sin. We continue to sin. We all sin every day. Yet, as believers, we want him to rule over us. We know that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We want the conviction of sin. We want to go to him and repent of our sins. But lost man wants no part of that. Lost man does not want Jesus to rule over him. Barabbas would never really ask to run your life. Barabbas would exploit you, but he wouldn't ask to run your life. Jesus would ask to run your life. Jesus would ask for the right to rule over you. And that's the problem. Men would rather be enslaved to tyranny than let Jesus rule their lives. They would rather be exploited than let Christ determine their lives. So they said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. They chose Barabbas. So great was their opposition to Jesus. So we looked at this story of Barabbas through two sets of eyes, that of Pilate and those of the leaders of the people. We notice that the name Barabbas is an Aramaic word meaning son of a father. Bar means son, Abba means father. So the word is significant. It signifies that Barabbas is a representative type of all the sons of all the fathers who have ever been born in the world. He's a type, Barabbas is. This is a little lengthy, but it's so good. I want to read to you from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the famous pastor for years. He wrote a whole set of books on the book of Romans. Very famous. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Listen to what he said on this text. He said, we are all of Adam's race. We have been bound over for our sedition against God. We are robbers of his glory. We are murderers of our soul and the souls of others. We find ourselves bound in the dark, darksome prison house of sin. We feel in our hearts that we merit the sentence that has been announced to us, and we wait in trembling for the judgment. Every man loves freedom. To be put into a cell is a horrible curtailment of human liberty. And the necessity of such confinement shows that society thinks of the terrible outbreaks that endanger the smooth flow of what men call civilization. Barnhouse continues, the Roman soldierly had stopped the riot and had taken Barabbas. His blood guiltiness was established. He was flung in his cell. There was to wait a moment till he would be killed. A man who is to be hanged has a difficulty in keeping his hand away from his throat, where the rope is soon to choke him. Barabbas must have looked at the palms of his hands and wondered how it would feel to have the nails ripping through his flesh. He must have remembered scenes of crucifixion, death, the slow agony of the victims who suffered at times for a day or two before merciful death came to release them. He must have awakened with a start if he heard any hammering in the jail, and his mind must have anticipated the sound of the clanging hammers that would bring death near to him. And then in prison, he heard the vague murmuring of the crowd that roared outside like a murmur of troubled sea. He thinks he hears his own name. He can tell that there are angry cries, and fear rises in his heart. Then he hears the sound of a key in the lock, and the jailer comes to him and releases him from the chain that is wound around him, for the Bible tells us that he was bound. He must have thought that his time had come, but the jailer takes him to the door and tells him, "You are free." In his stupefaction, he moves towards the crowd. There's little welcome for him, and he senses the deep preoccupation of the people. If he meets one of his old companions in the crowd, he is greeted but with a moment's word, and then he hears the surging roar, "Crucify him, crucify him." In modern language, he would say to his companions, "What's the pitch? Give me the lowdown. What's going on?" And he would be briefly answered that the roar is against Jesus, and that he is to be crucified, and that the crowd has cried out for the release of Barabbas. Stunned, he walks near to the center of the scene, and he sees the man who is to die in his place. Finally, the procession begins towards Golgotha. He follows and sees Jesus fall under the weight of the cross. He sees Simon of Cyrene pressed by the soldiers to fall in line and carry the cross. Finally, they arrive at Calvary. What must have been his thoughts? He hears the echoing blows of the hammer striking the nails. He looks down at his own hands, and he has the thought that this would be his day. He had thought that the nails would tear his flesh. And here is the air of springtime. He's breathing the air of springtime and looking at the dark cloud that is gathering in the sky. Does he say, "Those hammers, those blows were meant for me, but he is dying in my place"? He could have said it in literal truth that day. The cross is lifted up and he sees the silhouette in the sky. The sun grows dark and he hears the voices that come to him like thunder. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The centurion passes near him and sees the look upon his face. Truly, this was the Son of God. And Barabbas, more than before, looks with wonder and amazement at the man who is dying for him. Then comes the cry, "It is finished." And a little while later, he sees the soldiers take down the body and put it in a temporary grave. He goes back to the city, and all the little things that he had expected to see no more come before his eyes with freshness and new creation. "He took my place. Jesus took my place. They released me, Barabbas, who deserved to die. They crucified Jesus instead of me. He took my place. He died instead of me." Barnhouse concludes, "Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place, but I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place." And that's true of all of us, isn't it? The scriptural key to the scene is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus died that we might live. So I ask you the question this morning, have you been set free? Have you been set free? As you read this story and listen to this true story, can you say, physically, he set Barabbas free, but spiritually, he has set you free? Suppose that word had come to Barabbas that he was now free and that another prisoner would be dying. Suppose he said, "What you're saying cannot be true. I did the things that they said of me. I must stay here," and refuse to be set free. Suppose again that Barabbas had acted in this way and said, "I refuse to accept such a pardon because I have done what is justified. I want to die for my sin." He could have said that. So he could have refused He could refuse to be let free, set free. He could have been said, yeah, I'm going to go. It's true of me. I want to go and die for this. He could have said those things. He could have said all those things. So I want to ask you this morning, have you been set free from your dungeon, from the darkness of your sin? Are you telling Jesus, are you telling the Lord that I'm going to work my way to heaven? It's through, I believe all that, but I believe through it's my own self-righteousness, through my own working good and doing good works. And you know, half the religious world believes that. They believe the way to heaven is by good works. But we know the Bible tells us it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so I ask you again, have you been set free? Have you been set free from the darkness of your sin? Do you know every day that you wake up that your sin is forgiven? Past, present, and future, it's forgiven. Jesus can't even recall it. It's as far, the Bible tells us, it's as far as from the east as from the west. It means it's gone. Do you know that, and do you rejoice in that because Christ has set you free? Do you rejoice in that? That truth that you have been set free. You have been set free. Your sin has been forgiven for what Christ has done. What Christ has done. And if you rejoice in that truth, if you rejoice in that truth, there are still millions, and there's so many in this world that are still in that dungeon of unbelief and then their dungeon of sin. And we have that great knowledge of what Christ has done for us. We rejoice in it. This Easter, we will once again, if we live to Easter, we will rejoice in another Resurrection Sunday that Christ has set me free from the burden and guilt of my sin. And I just encourage you, church, let it be known in the world. Tell people about Christ. People without hope. And when you speak of Jesus, I don't think, I may be wrong, but I don't think most people go through the day thinking about God. I'm talking about lost people. I don't think they go through the day thinking about God, thinking about eternity, thinking about hell or heaven, thinking about Jesus. I don't think lost people really think that much. Maybe they do. But when you speak to someone about Jesus, you are bringing God into their thinking. You're bringing God into their realm of thinking, and they have to consider Jesus. So let the church do that in a lost and dark and dying world. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we come to you, and we thank you for this text this morning about Barabbas.